Now stand with me, and we're going to read from the Scriptures, 2 Samuel chapter 14. The entire chapter is what we'll read today. Second Samuel chapter 14. Hear now the word of God. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, therefore, I have come to speak this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king.' It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God." Your maidservant said, "The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you." Then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you." And the woman said, "Please, let my lord the king speak." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman answered and said, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth." And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here,' so that I may send you to the king to say, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still.' Now therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me." So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground and before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. All of God's people said, amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that your word is eternal. It is inspired. It is written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. And we do thank you for this opportunity to hear your word now. We desire that you would guide us as we look to it. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit to understand. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would apply these words to our hearts, that we might see how this word speaks to us today. And we pray for this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we return to the book of 2 Samuel today, we make a big jump in time. From our last study in chapter 13, we are now moving 3 years ahead in time because Absalom has been in exile in Geshur for those 3 years. And then another 2 years passes before Absalom sees the king's face, as we will see. We are in these chapters studying David's life at the very hardest years of his life. These are the hardest and most trial-filled years for David. And so they're not easy chapters. Earlier we read the scripture reading in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. And then we have this story, and we think, I'd much rather be in Luke 15 than in this story, because Luke 15 ends in such a joyful way with the repentance of the son. And yet here we see parallels between Luke 15 and 2 Samuel 14, and yet there's things that are different. And that's what we're going to look at in this passage. I titled this, The Unrepentant Prodigal, because Absalom is an example of a son who had left home under very bad circumstances, comes back, but the heart is never changed. And things do not go well from here. Well, we'll consider the connections between the parable of the prodigal son and this chapter, and then the differences as well, and that will help us to understand what this passage has to say to us. By the end of chapter 14, there is this reconciliation of sorts that takes place, right? Absalom comes before the king. He bows himself. David kisses him. And we think, well, this is good. There seems to be some reconciliation taking place. But in one chapter, Absalom will have taken the kingdom from his father. And so we know it's not a good reconciliation. We know that there's not a true heart change in Absalom. And I think what this passage teaches us, amongst other things, is to beware of false repentance. We want to watch out for this when it comes to our own hearts, especially. That's our first responsibility. But also in our relationships, that we be aware of the signs of a repentance that is not truly a heart change, not truly a broken and contrite heart and a turning back to God. As Christians, our lives are to be characterized as lives of faith and repentance. We talk about how we continue to live by faith in the Son of God every day. And we continue to repent of our sins every day. And when it comes to repentance, it's important that with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we go deep into the heart issues, that we know our hearts better as the Spirit reveals our hearts to us. We need heart surgery. We need a Savior, don't we? And because the heart issues are so deep, it gets uncovered as the years go by. And there's a reason that David in the Psalms says, who can discern his errors? It's difficult to discern all of our errors, all of our wrong thinking, all of our wrong heart motivations. But we want to go deep, and I think Absalom in this passage helps us to understand how we go deep. What are we looking for as we seek to repent and seek that renewal of mind? So there are three themes in this passage that we will look at. The first theme is the woman of Tekoa's appeal. I'll explain to you what that's about and how the thought process of Joab's little parable. Then we're going to move on fairly quickly to the second scene, which is the vanity of Absalom. Talk about Absalom's hair. Why is Absalom's hair mentioned in the Bible? And then the third scene is Absalom's appearance and partial reconciliation with David. So it's those three themes, those little vignettes that we're going to look at here as we proceed through. So we begin with the woman of Tekoa, the wise woman who comes to David. What do we make of this whole story and this ploy that Joab uses? Our passage begins by telling us that David was thinking about Absalom. It says his heart went out to Absalom. And we might wonder, well, in what way is his heart going out? Does he want to be reconciled with Absalom? Does he want to forgive Absalom in person? Does he want to execute Absalom? I mean, remember, chapter 13, Absalom had killed his brother Amnon. And the just penalty for that would have been capital punishment. David, as the chief magistrate in Israel, had an important role in that. So we wonder, what is David thinking? Does he want to be reconciled with Absalom? Does he want to execute justice? Is he angry with Absalom? What is he thinking? Well, the commentators will tell you different things about this, but it seemed to me that the simplest answer is that when you have a rebellious child that has gone astray, and certainly under these circumstances, the worst possible circumstances, there's a perplexity that one would feel. You love your son. David loved Absalom, as we see later in a few of the chapters later on. But there's a perplexity about what do I do about this sin in his life and this conflict that has now taken place and this rupturing of relationship. There's a perplexity that happens there for parents as they deal with children that have gone astray. How do I relate to this child of mine? I love them. I want to see God's work in their life. I want to see them changed. But I can't tolerate the sin that has created the separation. So we don't exactly know what was going through David's mind, but we know David was thinking about Absalom. And so Joab knows this, and Joab thinks, I'm going to get Absalom back. I'm going to work it such that Absalom can come back to the kingdom out of exile, and things will be better. So look at verses 1 through 3 once again. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. It's hard to know what Joab's intentions were. Why did he want Absalom back? We're not quite sure why. Perhaps Joab thought that what Absalom had done was justified. It's possible. After all, going back to chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, Joab had killed a man, had murdered a man. He had murdered Abner, and David had condemned Joab for his actions. But even in that case, David had not executed justice in that regard. And so whatever the reasons, Joab finds this woman from Tekoa, this village about 10 miles away from Jerusalem, and has her set up the story. She dresses in a certain way. She looks like she's been crying for a long time. She's going to tell this fictional story about what had taken place with her sons. And Joab obviously wants David to make the connections, right? David's heart strings are supposed to be pulled as he hears this story, and he's supposed to see this situation is analogous to the situation with Absalom. And this poor widow, she's going to lose her final son, even though the son was a murderer. And obviously, I can't do that. That would be so hard. And so I need to bring back Absalom. And it works. In fact, David makes the connection. He eventually tells her, is Joab with you in all of this? He drew the connection. And so let's think about this story that the woman tells. The details of the story should be bringing to your mind another biblical story. Notice, she says that I had two sons out in the field, and they were fighting, and one was killed. What story does that remind you of? It's Cain and Abel, right? It's probably likely that she was wanting David to remember the story of Cain and Abel, and perhaps even to remember, to get David to think about what had the Lord done with Cain after he had killed his brother. Well, the Lord hadn't killed Cain. True, Cain had this curse upon him. He was in exile, he was banished, but he also had this mark such that no one could kill him. And yet it was a very difficult thing for Cain. But maybe she wants David to think about that, to think, well, God was merciful to Cain in a sense. Shouldn't you do the same here? But there's some problems with the woman's story. There's some very important differences between her story and what Absalom had done. In the woman's story, the fight between the brothers was intentional, but it doesn't appear that the death was intentional, too. It seems like it's presented as something that just happened, that one of the, accidentally in the midst of this wrestling, one of the brothers died, and so it's not the same as an intentional murder. Another difference is that apparently there was no witnesses that were present when these two brothers were tussling. At least they're not mentioned. And yet, with the case of Absalom, there are an abundance of witnesses to what happened. All of the king's sons were there when Absalom killed his brother Amnon. There was plenty of witnesses that could be called to testify against Absalom. And that was what was required by the law. Two or three witnesses. You had to have those witnesses in order to make this conviction. Now notice what the woman says in verse 14. She waxes philosophical here. She waxes eloquent about death and life and God's mercy. She says, "We will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." This sounds good. She's describing how God is merciful. God is good. He provides a way for banished ones to return. And what she's alluding to is the laws in the Old Testament concerning the cities of refuge. In the law of God, there was a provision made that if an accidental killing had occurred, what we call manslaughter had taken place, if you were swinging an axe and the axe had flew off and killed somebody accidentally, you didn't mean to kill them, that you had a place to go if the family went after you with the sword, that you could appeal for justice and there could be a ruling made and you could make sure that justice was rightly dealt with, that you were not an intentional murderer. But the problem is, this is not the analogous situation to what she's describing. Because the laws concerning the cities of refuge never allowed for a murderer to get away with murder. It was for those that had committed manslaughter that justice could be appealed, that there could be a due process made to ensure that things were handled rightly. But in Numbers chapter 35, it said if the person was a murderer, if they had willfully, intentionally killed, then they were to be put to death. Numbers 35, verse 19, it says, "The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death." So this whole story, everything that the woman has said, it is emotionally appealing to David. It pulls our heartstrings. We feel for this woman. Of course, we know she's lying, but if you didn't know she was lying, you would feel for her, that she's going to lose her final son. The inheritance will be lost. This would be a very sad ending, wouldn't it? But this is an example of emotion taking place over justice. It is all about the emotion that David is to feel concerning her plight and his own plight as the father of this son, whom surely he probably does not want to see put to death. He wants to see Absalom restored. Now, what's the whole point of this section? Well, it reminds us that the circumstances of Joab's return are not ideal. They're not right. Joab deceives and manipulates. This woman deceives and manipulates. And then we're going to see Absalom deceives and manipulates as well. This is not how reconciliation takes place. And this is not what true repentance is going to look like. And so the story of the woman prepares us for a bad ending. in the sections that follow. So that's what I want you to see from the story. Now we move on to the second scene. The description here of Absalom's good looks and his hair. This is so strange. So Absalom is brought back. He's brought back from Geshur after David says, fine, he can come back. But he doesn't come back fully reconciled, right? Because he's effectively put under house arrest, or at least he can't come to the king. Maybe he could move around Israel still. But he says, he's not going to see my face. So obviously David is not real happy about this arrangement. It's a halfway house of reconciliation. And then we get this description of Absalom in verse 25. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. There's a reason this is here. There's a reason that we are told that Absalom was a good-looking man. He looked good. Everybody talked about his looks. His hair was well-known. And he had a beautiful family. His daughter was beautiful. In fact, he named his daughter Tamar after his sister that had been violated by Amnon. So he looks good. He has good hair. And it tells us that his hair was so heavy that we're told how much it weighed. 200 shekels. We don't know exactly how much that is, but most would estimate, based on what we know about the shekel, that that's about 5 or 6 pounds of hair. That's a lot of hair. So this man is, he's strong, he has big, good-looking flowing hair, and it really tells you something, I think, when the text of Scripture tells you about somebody's hair and the weight of it. There's a reason that that's there. This must have been some kind of public information that was shared amongst the people of Israel, right? They talked about his looks, and then people must have been talking in the marketplace. Did you hear how much Absalom's hair weighed this year? And when we sometimes hear news like this, right? We hear about certain celebrities and what they wear, and we say that their dress cost this much, and they wore it to this event. Did you see what they were wearing? And we think, that's news? Am I supposed to care about that? Is that important to me? Well, in the celebrity culture, in the culture that elevates above all things the external, that is news. Apparently, something that people want to know about. And so we get the sense that Absalom, he is the chief good looker in Israel. If there had been a most handsome man of the year award in Israel, he would have been the winner. So why is this included? Why is this strange detail provided to us? Well, we need to broaden our perspective again to the whole of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. What have we been learning as we've gone through these books? Well, it's noteworthy to me that the other time that somebody's looks are mentioned, it is a very negative thing. You remember Saul. Saul, back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, he was described as being taller than anybody else, right? He was the big, king-like looking man. He looked the part, and everybody, when they saw him, said, long live the king! This is the guy that we need. Look how tall he is, and probably look how strong he is, and so on. How did that turn out for God's people? Not well. Saul had the looks, he had the height, but he lacked the character. He was not a man after God's own heart. And then it's so interesting that when the Lord chose to replace Saul, he sends Samuel, the prophet, to David's or Jesse's house where David was. And you remember what happens when Samuel comes into Jesse's house. He has all of the sons of Jesse before him, except the one that was actually going to be chosen, David. And all these men go before Samuel, and Samuel falls into the same trap. He sees Eliab, the son of Jesse, and he says, there's the man, let's anoint him. And God says, don't look on the outward appearance. He says, I have rejected him. I, the Lord, do not look on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. And it was David who was chosen. Currently, at that point, a very unimpressive-looking young man, didn't quite look the part yet of a king. And so what I think the author is doing, based on the other examples of whenever we're told about somebody's good looks, is he is preparing us for something bad to happen, which is going to indeed happen in the chapters to come. And it's not to say that good looks are in and of themselves an evil thing. Far from it. Beauty can be extolled in Scripture, but the Scriptures warn us about elevating physical beauty above the heart, and not considering the heart. If there's outward beauty, then may it be attended with that God-fearing heart that we are commended to have. Now, what this illustrates for us, the fact that the people of the marketplace in Israel were talking about Absalom's good looks, and remember that in the chapter to come, if you've read it before, you know that Absalom is going to steal the hearts of the people of Israel. It tells us something about our hearts that we talk about the weight of the man's hair, but not his heart. And this issue is really important when it comes to evaluating our own spiritual condition. How do we look at ourselves? For us, is it everything that's important? Is it only the things that you see in the mirror that's important? Just the physical? Sometimes we can fall into that, especially as we want to be appreciated, liked by other people. Our outward looks play a part of that to some degree at times, and we can worry about our outward appearance. But we need to, if we have a Godward focus, if we are looking to consider our character and the character of others as in a Godward way, we remember that God looks on the heart. God is not limited to your outward physical appearance. He sees a lot more than that. And so we can't deceive God concerning our character. We can't put something on. We can't put certain clothes on. We can't put certain makeup on and then hide our character from God. God knew Absalom perfectly well. Do we have this Godward focus when it comes to evaluating our own spiritual condition? When think of what David says in Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. That was his consideration. That was his concern. This was a man after God's own heart. He thought about his own heart before God. And so we are warned then by this that we are not to continue in this propensity to focus on the outward and when we look at others or when we look at ourselves. We need to learn to think as God thinks, and that is to look upon the heart. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Absalom did not do that. He did not keep his heart. He did not examine his heart. He did not care about his heart. He seemed to only care about what others thought about him. And so much of that for him was based on what he looked like and what he said and how he presented himself. Absalom took very good care of his hair, but he didn't take care of his heart. And because of that, he would kill his brother, he would rebel against his father, he would commit sexual sin within his father's house, and eventually, his final end, because he did not tend to his heart, his final end is hanging in a tree with a spear through his body in the chapters to come. It's a stark and sobering warning, isn't it? Of what it means when we merely focus upon the outward and we never give consideration to the heart. So do you pray to God to give you an understanding of your heart condition? Are you concerned that you would know your heart better and that your heart would be made clean before God? Oh, may we become those people who are substantial thinkers and spiritually minded and spiritually discerning, that we would be those people who keep our heart with all diligence. Because if we do not, then all the springs, all the rivers that flow out of our life, if they are not tended to, will not be good. And so that's what this second scene tells us. It is the heart that really matters, and outward appearances may deceive. And so we go on to the next scene and the final scene, and it is here that we really deal with the core of Absalom's false repentance, this false reconciliation with David. Verse 28. Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. This was a very awkward situation. David needed to execute justice and something needed to be done about this situation, but instead it just sat there for 2 whole years. And therefore, it was very awkward. Absalom probably didn't know what to think of it himself. He's probably thinking, am I reconciled to the king or not? What is my situation? What is my position? Now, it's at this point that we begin to see both the parallels and the contrast between the parable of the prodigal son and this story in chapter 14. Absalom is an example of the wayward son who returns but has not repented. And there are two ways, I think, at least in this chapter, we'll see some more in other chapters, but in this chapter there's two ways that we see that Absalom has not repented. His heart has not been changed. He is the same man, fundamentally, that killed his brother 3 years ago, that lived in Geshur in his back. There's no change. Now we're 5 years at this point. The two things are this. First, Absalom has a sense of entitlement. Notice he demands an audience with the king. He says, I am going to get an audience with the king. I will do whatever I need to do to get that audience. What does he deserve? Absalom deserves nothing in terms of an audience with the king. He doesn't deserve this, but he says, I'm going to get it, and we'll see how he does that. Secondly, Absalom's heart is not broken and contrite. He doesn't admit his guilt. He leaves it for others to tell him whether he's guilty. Those are two very important signs of an impenitent heart. And we can see Absalom against the backdrop of David's repentance in Psalm 51, because David did truly repent in Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 provides this helpful template for us of what does it look like when the heart is repenting, when the heart is changed, when there is a broken and contrite spirit. What does it sound like? Well, Absalom sounds nothing like it in this chapter. Look at verse 29. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. That's bold. To go and to destroy the property of Joab to get your way? Doesn't seem like a good way to make friends, does it? To reconcile? This is like you're sending these text messages and email messages to somebody and like they're not answering. So you say, okay, I'll just destroy their car. I'll punch out their tires. Then they'll talk to me. That's what he's doing here. Now, if you want to know if somebody has repented of their murder, and then they go and break the eighth commandment and destroy somebody's property and do no restitution? Obviously, there's no repentance here, is there? This is a man that will do whatever he needs to do to get his way. He says, I am entitled to an audience before the king. This is how I would paraphrase, I think, Absalom's thinking here. He says, I deserve to be fully recognized as the king's son and heir, despite the fact that I deserve death. If I am not recognized, I will destroy Joab's property in order to get my audience. Now, take that kind of sentiment, those thoughts, and compare them with the words of the prodigal son of Luke 15. He comes back to his father. His father comes and runs and greets him. And what does he say to his father? He says, Dad, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired servants. I don't even deserve that place anymore after what I've done to you. That is worlds apart from Absalom, isn't it? There's this sense of entitlement that Absalom has. He says, I deserve to be the king's son. I deserve to have my place restored. I deserve to have this audience. And then there's the truly repentant son of Luke 15 who says, I don't deserve anything, Dad. Can I just live here? I'll just be a slave in your house. I don't need this. I don't need the position I once had. I don't deserve it. I sinned against heaven and against you. What an incredible chasm. They're like worlds apart here. You see, the man or the woman who is truly broken over their sin does not feel a sense of entitlement anymore. For the one who really understands their sin before God, they start to see their sin as God sees it. They are done with entitlement claims. Because they have come to realize that the only thing that they are entitled to is God's just judgment upon their sins. The repentant heart, the broken heart, is a humble heart. It's a heart that says, I don't deserve anything, Lord. I just want your mercy. I just want you to forgive me of my sins. Restore me. I have no claims to make. I've sinned against you. But no, for Absalom, it's all taken for granted. It's taken for granted that David will forgive. It's taken for granted that he's going to get an audience. It's taken for granted that he's going to be restored. Entitlement, entitlement, entitlement. It's possible for you and I to fall into the very same trap of sinful thinking as Absalom did. The fact is, if you've experienced God's mercy to you in forgiving your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, then everything else that follows in your life is grace and mercy. But do we continue to think of it that way? Sometimes you'll run into fellow Christians and you might ask them, "How's your day going?" Or, "How are you doing today?" And some of them like to reply with this, "Better than I deserve." And you don't have to adopt that saying if you don't want. Some people like to say that. Some people just say, "I'm doing great." But there's an important thought behind that statement, an important recognition, isn't there? I am doing better than I deserve. God has been good to me. There's a sense of the goodness of God. And I appreciate that about the statement, whether you choose to make it your standard reply or not, that I am blessed. I am graced by God. And I don't deserve any of this. Oh, may we never think that way about our Heavenly Father like Absalom did, where we come and we're knocking on the door. We're saying, "You need to give me this. I deserve this. You're not answering my prayer fast enough. I deserve an audience right now, and I deserve an answer." That's what Absalom did. There may be times where we make these demands of God, and when He doesn't deliver our demands, we accuse Him of injustice or being unkind or not caring about us. But then our perspective is so warped, we're not recognizing that we are in this position of grace. And God is good to us. And so this is the first way in which Absalom's unrepentant heart is exposed, his sense of entitlement. Next, we see the problem with his heart, with the words that he speaks in verse 32. Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" This is really an incredible thing for Absalom to say. If there is iniquity in me? Is there any question about that? This is a man who, in the presence of all the king's sons, killed his brother. There's no question that he did this. This is a ridiculous statement to say, "Oh, if there's iniquity in me, let him execute me." I don't really think he's sincere in saying that. I don't think he's sincere because of what follows in chapter 15. I might think he's sincere if we begin to see some real repentance working out in chapter 15 and 16 and 17, but that's not how it goes. It's a ridiculous statement because everybody knew he was guilty. He knew, most importantly, that he was guilty. If this man believed that he was innocent, why did he flee to Geshur for 3 years? Of course he's guilty. He's worthy of the death penalty. Here's the heart problem evidenced by Absalom's words. He leaves it up to David and to others to determine whether there is guilt in him, and he won't admit it himself. And this is a really big problem that indicates so often a lack of heart-level, true repentance. If it takes 10 hours and 50 witnesses to prove that you sinned, and then you finally admit it after the 10 hours of grilling and the 50 witnesses are paraded before you, and I'm exaggerating, but you're getting the idea, right? If it takes all of that and then you finally say, "Okay, you got me. I sinned." Or maybe you even diminish it and you say, "Well, I messed up there." If that's what it takes, then there is a revealing of a heart problem. That is not the broken and the contrite heart. If your heart is broken and contrite, then it doesn't take like 50 hammers to break it. All these people trying to hammer at your hard heart to break it until it's finally something that you recognize, because your heart is already broken. The law of God and the Spirit of God have broken your heart. This is what the repentant and the humbled heart sounds like. Listen to these words. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. This is not Absalom, is it? This is Absalom's heart is a heart that is absolutely as hard as it always was. Just stone hard. No recognition of the wickedness that he has committed before God, and the destruction and the havoc that he has wreaked upon his family. The fact that he had killed his own brother. He's unbroken. The man who is broken over their sin does not come and say, "If there is iniquity in me." Instead, you say, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, O God, against you only have I sinned. You are the lawgiver. You are the judge. I have broken your commandments. Have mercy upon me." Think of the parable of the prodigal son again. He comes, and what does he say? He doesn't say, "Dad, will you take me back? If I've sinned against you, let me know if I've done something wrong here." No. He comes and he says, "I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That is the broken and the contrite heart. If your heart is broken over sin, then you will know the pain that comes from a broken heart. The crushing that takes place by the law of God, and then the Spirit of God that convicts, and then the Spirit of God that drives us to Jesus, and we cry out, "Have mercy upon me by the blood of Christ, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." When that heart is broken, then you will hear it. You will know it in the words that come out. Now, as we look at Absalom's very sad condition, I hope it makes each of us long for that broken and contrite heart. Because there are times when we are confronted with certain aspects of our life, certain sins in our life, and we weren't quite ready to confess them yet. We didn't feel like confessing them, but then they come because a Nathan the prophet or something else comes, or the Word of God on its own comes, and it says, "You have sinned against the Lord." And it's at that point that we must cry out for the broken and contrite heart. Sometimes our hearts are still too hard. And the word hits us and hits us like a hammer, and the heart doesn't quite break immediately. But may we pray for it to break when it needs to break. So now as we come to the very last verse of the chapter in verse 33, we find another parallel to the parable of the prodigal son. Verse 33. Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. You remember how Luke 15 ends as the son comes back and the father embraces him, right? And it says in the text that the father kissed him. We have here a kiss in chapter 14 and a kiss in chapter 15 of Luke. But they are very different in their ultimate result, aren't they? In the case of Luke 15, this kiss was just a prelude to the actually restored relationship. At least we assume, it's a parable, but we assume that by the fact that this young man had truly repented, that there was a relationship restored, and they walked in fellowship from then on. But that's not the case with chapter 14. Because this kiss is the prelude to the rebellion of Absalom taking his father's kingdom, and the civil war in Israel. Now, I think what you need to see then, between as you look at these two kisses of a father, is that humility and repentance make a world of difference in the actual results that follow. Because you can forgive, you can hug, you can reconcile, but if the heart is unchanged, then that is not going to last. That person or you will be back to your sins because the heart must change. The path of pride and impenitence is not going to keep this restoration of relationship going. It's going to break down again. It's only going to be partial. But it is the path of humility and repentance that brings true restoration. Most fundamentally, our restoration with God because our sin affects that relationship, but then our restoration with one another as well. By repentance, we confess our sins. We ask God to cleanse us of those things and to restore us. And then we go and we deal with the broken relationships in our life as well. We humbly, fully, freely confess the ways in which we have sinned against others. And then God, by His enabling grace, He uses all those means and He brings a beautiful restoration that continues on. So let me leave you with this question. What experience do you desire? Do you want 2 Samuel chapter 14 replicated in your life or Luke 15? Which chapter? Which chapter is your life on right now? And which chapter will it continue to be as you walk in faith and repentance? I trust that as we hear these two chapters presented before us, that we are drawn to Luke 15. We are drawn to the forgiveness of heaven, the angels of God rejoicing, and the forgiveness of the Father, and the forgiveness that takes place in our relationships. So I think the answer is obvious, which chapter we want. And so may the Holy Spirit of God work in our hearts such that this is truly our response to sin. Humble confession, trusting in Christ as the only redemption for our sins, and then the experience of the joyful restoration that takes place when we do just that. So let's pray together for those things. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for these memorable stories, and yet these difficult chapters drawn from the history of Your people, from the life of King David. And Lord, we're thankful for them because they teach us the truth in living color with characters and events and scenes. And they help us to understand. Lord, we desire that our lives would reflect the humility of the Son described in the parable of Luke 15, the humility that comes to the Father and says, I've sinned against You. I'm no longer worthy to be called Your Son. Have mercy upon me. So, Lord, make us those people. Make us eager and ready to confess. And when we have sinned against You, I pray that You'd break our hearts. Our hearts would be broken by Your Word and by Your Spirit, so that we would receive the conviction and then that we would confess and we would know the cleansing blood of Christ. Guard us, Lord, from pride. Guard us from self-justification that was so evident in Absalom to refuse to really reckon with the heart. Teach us, Lord, to reckon with these things, because we do not have to run, because we have a Savior. We have a sacrifice for our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.